Mrs. Beener will be back there to take you to Children's Church this morning. And then if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah again in chapter 52. We have been reminded this morning of the blessed truth that our acceptance by God, our hope of heaven, and we'll use that word hope not as a question mark, but as a certainty, that all that we trust in, all that we are claiming as believers is not based upon what we have done or what we are doing, but upon what Christ has done for us. That we are safe in Christ, that He is that rock in whom we can hide from the wrath of God because He suffered the wrath of God for us. We need not fear the wrath of God. And though our desire is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and we strive to do that, but we don't do it perfectly, we will stand before the Lord one day knowing just how much we have failed Him, but we will still be accepted of Him because we are in Jesus Christ, and our acceptance is found in Christ, not in what we have done or what we are doing. And again, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to live for the Lord, to live a life that pleases Him, that we should be soft on sin, but we just need to rest in the salvation that is ours because of Christ. And I hope that that is your testimony today, that you are resting in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And that's what we want to turn our attention to today. Isaiah 53 has been called by some the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy, the height, the highest of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referenced at least 41 times in the New Testament. Someone has noted that you could reconstruct Isaiah 53 just taking the quotations of it in the New Testament. Apart from the 23rd Psalm, is perhaps the most well-known of all the Old Testament passages concerning the Lord Jesus. It is written, first of all, to the nation of Israel. We read the entire chapter 52 this morning. That is a message of hope, and it is a promise for the nation of Israel that is yet to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus is going to regather the nation of Israel from all the nations of the world and bring them back, purify them, cleanse them, and bring them back to the land and establish Jerusalem as His capital and set up His throne there and rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And Isaiah writes, they're looking forward to, not joyfully, but just acknowledging the fact that because of Israel's sin, captivity awaits them. The 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians in the days of Isaiah. The 2 southern tribes were taken captive by the Babylonians a couple hundred years later, roughly. And Israel came back into the land, but right after the time of Christ, after they rejected Christ, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, dispersed the nation of Israel, and until 1948, they were scattered. They've been regathered, but there's more to come. And there's a blessing that comes to the nation of Israel. And so this most of chapter 52 is about what God is going to do for Israel in restoring them to the land and establishing them in righteousness and being glorified by them. But none of that can happen unless the things that are described in Isaiah 53 happen first, because the redemption that is spoken of for the nation of Israel in chapter 52 and the glad tidings, the good tidings, and the peace that is published, the good tidings of good that publishes salvation, all is made available because of what the Messiah did that is prophesied in Isaiah 53. Among the Jewish people, there are 2 schools of thought about Isaiah 53. Some would see this as referring to the nation of Israel. They would look at this and they apply it to the nation as a whole. They don't see Messiah here. They see things spoken of the suffering of Israel. Others would say, yes, indeed, it refers to the Messiah, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe it's pointing to the Messiah, and yet he is yet to come. And there are many Jews today that are still looking for the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they're waiting for him to come, looking for a Messiah that would come. Thankfully, as Paul writes in the book of Romans, there is a remnant of Jewish people who have believed on Jesus as their Messiah, have embraced him as their Savior, and are saved today. But one day the Lord is coming again, and he will again deal with the nation of Israel. But we know that this passage, Isaiah 53, is a reference to the Messiah, and for us, the Messiah that has already come. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we read about one of the, what we usually refer to as the early deacons, a man by the name of Philip. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was persecuting the church. The believers were leaving Jerusalem because of persecution. They're being scattered because of the persecution that was being carried on by Paul, Saul, and others. Philip goes to a city in Samaria. There's a great work of God that is going on there. People are getting saved, and God is just doing a tremendous work there. And Peter and John come, and they see all this, and they confirm that indeed God is working, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out, and just a great work that's being done. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit tells Philip, now it's time to leave. The work's still going on, but the Lord tells Philip, it's time to leave. I want you to go down to Gaza, which is desert, that area that is in dispute and in the warfare today. Philip, go down to that area. And Philip goes down there, and he goes down there, verse 27 of chapter 8 tells us that there's a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So here is an Ethiopian. He is serving under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He's her treasurer. But he has embraced Judaism, and he has come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And he's headed back home. And as he's returning home, he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 28 tells us. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And so he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. And his humiliation, his judgment, was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He was reading Isaiah 53. And the Bible says in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? What is Isaiah 53 about, Philip? And Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him whom? Jesus. Philip, what is Isaiah 53 about? It's about Jesus. So how do we know that when we read Isaiah 53, we're reading about Messiah, we're reading about Jesus? Well, because God told us in Acts chapter 8, if we had any questions, that Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus. And so on the authority of the Word of God, we look at this and we see a picture of Christ. And usually when we think of Isaiah 53, we think of the suffering of Jesus, but it doesn't just picture his suffering, but also the glory that followed his suffering, the exaltation of Christ also. And so really that's a theme of Isaiah 53, the exaltation of the servant of God. And you'll notice in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, we read that word servant, behold my servant. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs. Prophecy in the book of Isaiah that concerned the ministry of Christ when he was here on earth. There are four of them. The first is found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. I won't take time to turn to these or look at them. You can read them on your own later, jot down the references and look at them later. But they all tell us something about Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth. And so you have chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. You have chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And then chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And then you have Isaiah 53. But really, Isaiah 53 begins in chapter 52. Matter of fact, verse 13 of chapter 52 really probably would have been better served had it been verse 1 of chapter 53. And before you get all upset about that, understand that the chapter divisions and verse numbers were all added. This is not part of the inspired scripture. It was added by men later to help us. I mean, how would it be if this morning I said our scripture reading is in Isaiah? Find the place in Isaiah where it says, you know, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And you're sitting there trying to find it, where it's just simple to say, you know, turn to Isaiah 52 and look at verse 13. And so the chapter divisions and verse numbers were added to help us in situations like this. But oftentimes you'll find it true. Not often, it's not over and over again, but there are times be true. What is part of a previous chapter really belongs with the present chapter. So when we look at Isaiah 53, we really begin with chapter 52 and verse 13, which is where we're going to begin today. Isaiah 53 divides into five sections. When you start with 52:13, there each section is three verses long, and they give us each a different idea of the suffering and the glory of the servant of God. And really, verses 13 through 15 are kind of like an overview of what the rest of chapter 53 is about. If you ever took a class, if you went to college and you took a class on public speaking, and sometimes they taught you when you get up, tell people what you're going to say, then say it, and then summarize it, tell them what you said in your conclusion. Well, that's kind of the way this is. It doesn't have the conclusion, tell them what you said, but it does begin with, let me tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell you about the Messiah. And kind of in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, you have a summary of what is expanded upon in the rest of chapter 53. So we have kind of a bird's eye view of the work of Jesus as the Messiah. So with that understanding, then, let's dig into verses 13 through 15. And let's start in the middle in verse 14, where we see the humiliation of the servant. And again, let me note that word in verse 13, behold, my servant. Jesus was the servant of the Father. But his humiliation is described in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, astonished. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. We see a summary statement of the humiliation, the suffering of Christ. You are familiar with, no doubt, Philippians chapter 2. It's a very familiar New Testament passage on the suffering of Christ. And verses 5 through 8 give us a summary of his humiliation when we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, as he was before he came to earth, before he was born in Bethlehem, he was in heaven. He was equal to the Father because he is equally God as the Father is. He was worshipped as the Father. He existed with the Father in eternity past. He's there. He's being worshipped. He's being glorified. And yet the time came for him to come to earth to be our Savior. And he didn't, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think he had to hold on to his place in heaven so that he couldn't come to earth. He was willing to leave his place where he's worshipped and glorified in heaven, and he's willing to come to earth. He didn't hold on to his position in heaven. He was willing to give it up in order to come to earth. He didn't stop being God. But he did, as it says in verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if you will, there's a New Testament summation of the sufferings of Christ. It doesn't go into detail, but it simply tells us that Jesus came to earth. He came and took upon himself the form of man, made in the likeness of men, made himself a servant, humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. It could be said that no one has ever been brought lower or suffered more than Jesus did. He was betrayed by one who claimed to be his friend. Before Annas, he was slapped by an officer standing by for a statement considered disrespectful to the high priest. So he was just slapped hard. At Caiaphas' place, the high priest's palace, he was spit on. He was beaten with clenched fists. Others slapped him. At Pilate's hall, he was whipped 39 times and a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And then with his back broken and bloody and bleeding, a robe was put on him, a purple robe. And you can imagine what that would have done. He was struck with hands and with a reed like a bamboo. He was mocked by the soldiers who, putting that purple robe upon him and the crown of thorns upon him, mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and made fun of him. At some point, his beard was plucked out. And again, it's interesting that you don't find that in the New Testament, but in one of these servant songs in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, the Messiah is speaking and he says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So even in Isaiah 50 verse 6, there is a reference to the suffering of Christ before Calvary. Then he is made to carry his cross up Calvary's hill. We know that at that point he was so weak that he couldn't do it. They had to compel another to carry his cross for him. They take him to the top of Calvary. They nail him to the cross. And then as he hangs there for 6 hours, they mock and ridicule him. But the greatest suffering that Jesus endured, a suffering that we who know Christ as Savior will never have to endure, he was forsaken by the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because all of our sin was placed upon him as he hung upon the cross for those 6 hours. He's suffering the wrath of God against your sin and mine. And all that physical suffering, certainly, he would have felt the pain and the agony of all that just as you or I would. But the greatest suffering was the suffering of being forsaken by the Father as he was judged for our sins. If you would ever wonder, somebody might say, well, why in the world would the Father put his Son through that? Why in the world would the Son go through that? But let me ask you this. Can you think of a greater way or any other way that the Father could show you how much he loves you? Amen. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Amen. There can be no greater demonstration of God's love for you than the fact that the Father would put his Son through that, and that the Son would be willing to endure that for you. God loves you, each and every one of you. God loves you. Christ died for you. He did that for you. It was your sin that was put upon him. It was the wrath of God against your sin that he suffered there. And you won't have to suffer the wrath of God. You won't have to go to hell because Christ suffered the wrath of God for you. And if you have never believed on Christ as your Savior, Jesus died for your sins and you can be saved today. Your sins can be forgiven and you can know that if you die, you'd go to heaven, that God will accept you because of anything you do. You can never be good enough to earn heaven or earn the acceptance of God. God will not accept you because of anything that you do, but what Christ did for you when he died on the cross. His suffering was so great that, as Isaiah writes prophetically of him, his visage, he says there in verse 14, was so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. He no longer looked like a man because of all the physical suffering that he endured. That's what Isaiah is writing here, that he didn't even look like a man by the time it was all over. As he's making his way up Calvary's hill, it's almost as if people would look and say, "Is that a man? Is he human? I've never seen such as that." The New Testament is discreet about the physical suffering of Jesus because it is the fact that he was forsaken by God that is the most important thing. But Jesus did suffer extreme physical pain and suffering so that men could only stare in horror as they viewed him on his way to the cross. He didn't even look like a man. And so the world looked on his suffering as for his own sin, but again, he endured all that suffering for our sin. But thankfully, Isaiah 53 doesn't end with the suffering. And again, when we get into chapter 53, it deals with it more thoroughly. But the suffering and the death of Christ was not the end of his life. He died upon the cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb. But on that Sunday morning after his crucifixion, he came out of the grave alive forevermore. And so verse 13, where it actually begins, gives us the exaltation of the servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently and be exalted and extolled and be very high. His exaltation was a result of his wise actions. To deal prudently means to act wisely or with intelligence. When the world looks at the life and the death of Christ, it seems like foolishness. When you tell people that God came and became a man and died on the cross for their sins, you tell an unbeliever that many times, he thinks, what foolishness? That's ridiculous. That's many times the attitude of the world. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We rejoice in what Christ did for us. And we understand it was the only way. Again, if there were any other way for us to be forgiven, God would have done it. There is no other way. God would not put his son through that. Jesus would not have gone through that if there were any other way. But there was no other way. And Paul again would write to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The unbelieving Jews didn't want to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. It's a stumbling block to them. They were expecting Messiah who would come and not die, but who would set up a kingdom. And Jesus didn't do that. He will, but he didn't in his first coming. To the Greeks, it's foolish. And what foolish than that a man would die for our sins. For to the world to be born in a stable, to grow up in a carpenter's home, to live in poverty, to allow yourself to be arrested without a fight, to be beaten and crucified, seems like a foolish way to bring about the salvation of mankind. And yet the writer, the prophet said that my servant shall deal prudently. That the Lord Jesus, all that he did, his life and his death, was the wisest thing that could have been done. Because what is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And again, why did Christ go to the cross? Because it was the Father's will. It's what the Father wanted him to do. I think I mentioned, some of you, this may be repetition for some of you, but there was not a day in eternity past when the Father said, you know, I need somebody to go to the cross. I need somebody to die for the sins of the world. Would somebody be willing to do that? And Jesus steps up and says, I'll do it. There are songs that paint that picture. That's not the way it was. The Father went to the Son and said, Son, I need you to go to the cross and give your life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And Jesus said, I will go. Yes, Father, I will obey. Again, in the servant's song in Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, we read this. The Messiah is speaking. He says, the Lord God hath opened mine ears, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Why did he do that? Because it's what the Father wanted him to do. I was not rebellious. I didn't turn away from the will of the Father. I willingly suffered because it is what the Father wanted me to do. That's why, as Paul writes to the Philippian church, that Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to whom? Obedient to the Father. Matter of fact, as Jesus was going to the cross, he said to his disciples, so that the world might know that I love the Father, let's go forth. He was stating very clearly to the disciples that it was his love for the Father. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So Jesus is saying, this is the Father's command for me, and I love the Father, and I am being obedient to the Father. He would say over and over again what he said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said in John 4 and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. He was obedient to the will of his Father. And he suffered and bled and died for us. And so he dealt prudently, wisely. His life and death demonstrated the fear of God, the obedience to the Father. And so he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. His wise actions led to success. In Joshua 1:8, we're told that if we walk according to the Word of God, we'll have success in life. And Jesus completely fulfilled the Father's will for his life. And through his death and resurrection, he provided salvation for us. He said in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So as he hung upon the cross, some of the last words he uttered are, it is finished. The work is done. It is complete. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for me to do except believe on Jesus. He paid it all, and so all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Because of his absolute obedience to the will of the Father, he was able to come up out of the tomb and ascend into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. There are three statements that are made there in verse 13. He will be exalted and be extolled and be very high. And many see in those words the threefold exaltation of Christ. To be exalted means to rise up, and they would see in that word his resurrection. To be extolled means to go up higher, and they would see that as a type of his ascension. And to be very high is to be elevated to the highest position. And where is Jesus today? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's only one place higher than Jesus, and that's the throne of the Father. Amen. And so Jesus could say, after his resurrection, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again, Paul would write to the Philippian church, having stated the fact that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He says in verse 9, wherefore, because of his obedience to the cross, God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day, though Christ is seated today at the right hand of the Father, he today occupies that place of honor and authority. But not all men today acknowledge his place of authority. They reject him. They are rebellious against him. But one day, every knee will bow. Not only mankind, but everything. All of creation will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is indeed Lord. That he is the one who has the right to rule over all. He is the one who has the right to demand of all obedience. He is the one who has the right to send men to hell because of their rejection of him, because he is Lord. And even those who go to hell for all of eternity, that spend the eternity in a lake of fire, are going to acknowledge that they are justly there. Though today they might say, what kind of a God would send men to hell? In that day they'll say, you know what, I'm here and I deserve to be here. He is Lord and I rejected him and I'm getting my just due because of that. And so in verse 15, moving to our last thought this morning, we have not only the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, but there's also what I'm going to call the declaration of the servant. Because it says in verse 15, he'll sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths at him, For that which had not been told them, they'll see, and that which they had not heard, they'll consider. Now, what had not been told them now is told to them, declared to them. And what they hadn't heard, now they're hearing, and they're thinking about it. And so we have the declaration of Christ. It's first of all a declaration of forgiveness. He shall sprinkle many nations. Has the idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, of being cleansed from sin. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, Peter tells us that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to state in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter that we are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So when he sprinkles many nations, it's speaking about the forgiveness. Forgiveness that, again, leads to acceptance before God. Our sin is forgiven. It is taken away. It's no longer held against us. God no longer treats us as sinners, but he treats us as righteous when we believe on his Son and his sacrifice for us. And you notice he'll sprinkle the nation of Israel. Is that what verse 15 says? What does it say? He shall sprinkle many nations. The gospel is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. What a blessing, because most of us here today are Gentiles, and yet we have gotten in on the blessings of salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He came to his own people, the nation of Israel. They rejected him by and large, and the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have been saved. And in that day, even in the millennial kingdom, there will be many nations that will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The nation of Israel will be the leading nation, the superpower, if you will, in that day. But many nations around the world will come to Jerusalem. They'll come with the nation of Israel to worship the Lord. And they'll sprinkle many nations because they will hear the message of the gospel, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It will be declared to them. That's why Paul would say, as he wrote to the Roman church, he said, I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't been to Rome yet. I'm coming. I want to get there. Because he says, I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and to whom they that have not heard shall understand. Quoting Isaiah 52 and verse 15, he said, you know, I'm preaching the gospel to these Gentiles. They've never heard this message. But now I'm preaching it to them. And many of them believed. They were sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Their sins were forgiven. They heard a message they had never heard before, and they embraced it. And so they came to know Christ as Savior. Have you believed on Christ as Savior today? Is he your Savior? Do you appreciate what Christ has done for you? You know, as you get older, we think more about death. And we think about the fact that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. And you think about what your life is, what it has been. And again, no matter how faithful you have been to the Lord over the years of your life, none of us has been as faithful as we ought to be. And you think about standing before the Lord, and it's almost there is a natural fear of standing before him, knowing what my life is, knowing how often I've failed him, knowing how imperfectly I've lived for him, seeing him in all of his glory and all of his holiness and sinlessness. And what will it be like? And I fall down on my face like John in the Revelation as he saw Christ and he fell down in fear. Isaiah, who as he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphim saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah saying, Woe is me. Peter at one point acknowledging, recognizing that Jesus was indeed God. Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Do you know that in every one of those cases, every one of those believers faced their Savior, their God, with a full realization of just how imperfect they were? The message is always, fear not. Why? Because it's not up to me. It's not what I've done. It's what He did. And I'm accepted despite my failings, my shortcomings, my sins, because of Christ. And though when I look at myself, there's fear. But when I look at my Savior, there's hope. Because it's because of Him that I've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And that I will be accepted by the Father. Have you believed on Him as your Savior? Do you appreciate what He did for you in dying for your sins? You know, as you read Isaiah 53 and you think about all that Christ suffered, again, He did it because He loved you, and it was the only way that you could be forgiven, and it ought to cause us to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And we ought to have a greater love for Him. The more that we think upon His sufferings on our behalf and all the blessings that are ours because He went to the cross, the greater should be our love and appreciation for Him. And then, you know, this one other thought of application. Jesus lived prudently because He was obedient to the Father. And we then need to seek to follow in His footsteps. And His obedience required Him to suffer and even to die. Now, we can't do that in our own strength, but we can ask God to strengthen us to be obedient to Him, to follow Him wherever He would lead us, even if following Him means suffering and maybe even death for His sake. Jesus did that for us. May we be willing to do that for Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the life of Christ, His death, His suffering on our behalf, and the glory that was His because of His obedience to You. Father, give us a greater love and appreciation for Christ and all that He has done for us. A greater love and appreciation for You, Father, for Your willingness to give Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, help us to rest in the finished work of Christ. But then, Lord, to strive to live a life of obedience and submission to Your will. And we do pray, Father, if there's one here today and does not know Christ, that they would not leave here without settling that and believing on Christ today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.